I invite you to take your copy of the Word, if you have a copy of the Scriptures with you, and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Deuteronomy, chapter 15, and let's follow along as I read, beginning at verse 19, and read through to the end of the chapter. Moses is here giving the law of God to the Israelites as they are at the Jordan about to cross over into the promised land. And he is rehearsing with them the laws that God had given to him. He's expounding in some cases those things that the Lord had taught them. And again, remember the question for the people of God is, are you going to be faithful to the covenant that God has made? Or will you be like your fathers and mothers who perished in the wilderness? Will they have learned the lessons of the wilderness as they enter in? And he gives this instruction. All the firstborn males that come from your herd and your flock, you shall sanctify to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord chooses. But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You may eat it within your gates. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as if it were a gazelle or a deer, only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. Now let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we recognize that every word of the Scriptures is inspired, and you have declared by the Spirit that it is profitable for us. And we pray, Lord, that we might know the profitability of this Scripture, that we might know its right truth and its application for our lives. And Father, we pray that even through a word like this, you might be pleased to draw some to the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Now, shortly before he was put to death by the authorities in Rome, the Apostle Paul wrote one final letter. It's a letter in our Bibles that we call 2 Timothy. And in that letter, he urges this younger son in the faith, this younger man who, from what we read in the Scriptures, had some timidity to him. He urges him to confidence in the gospel and faithfulness in the preaching of the gospel despite opposition. And as he does that, he reminds him of the power of the gospel in his own life, the gospel that saved him. And in conveying that reality, he says these words in 2 Timothy 3:15. He says, "From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. From the time you were a child," he says, "you were schooled in the Holy Scriptures." And we know from Timothy's history that he had a Christian mother and a Christian grandmother, and they had taught him the Holy Scriptures. Now, we need to realize that when Paul wrote that, and he said, "Timothy, from the time you were little, you knew the Holy Scriptures," he wasn't talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wasn't talking about Romans and Philippians. He wasn't talking about those parts of the Bible that we think are so full of Christ and so full of the gospel. He said, no, it was in Genesis and Leviticus and Numbers and in the Psalms and Isaiah, and most certainly from the book of Deuteronomy, that you were made wise about how a sinner is made right with God, and not just generically, but through faith in Christ Jesus. That the doctrine of justification by faith through the person and work of Jesus Christ was made clear to you from the time you were a child. So that books like this, and passages like this, not only tell you about God and about rituals and about sacrifices, they actually tell you about the problem of our sin, and they provide for us insight and truth about the way of salvation. And yes, a passage like this points us to Jesus himself. Now, that insight of Paul's was certainly not new. Jesus himself taught this. We read that in one of his interactions with his enemies, he says this in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You search the scriptures, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, the Psalms, the Proverbs, you search in them and try to find the way of eternal life. But what you've missed when you've read the scriptures is me. And then we find the Lord Jesus after his resurrection meeting with his disciples in Luke 24. And in verses 44 and 45, we read this. "Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And then we read, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures." That is, that they might comprehend the reality of the gospel. That they might comprehend the reality that in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms, there was a grand story being told of a Redeemer who would die as a sacrifice for their sins and be raised from the dead. Now, those are truths that we always need to keep in mind when we are interacting with the Old Testament scriptures. There's a lot of misunderstanding and I think confusion about how we as God's people are to interact with the Old Testament. In fact, sadly, many Christians just ignore the Old Testament. When it's the bulk of our Bibles. It's the largest portion of God's revelation. And so sometimes we ignore it, and sometimes we just derive stories and illustrations from it. But the Bible tells us that there are far richer things for us to glean in our studies of the Old Testament. And I remind you that when we come to a passage like the one I've just read, I don't know that the passage I read lit anyone's fire with anticipation. And I don't mean that really jokingly. You know, you think, okay, God, all right, that's what it says. And I think I need to understand it. But we might think to ourselves that the offering of firstborn animals and a sacrificial system which has been fulfilled, that is, which is no longer in force, it might simply seem like a bit of a historical oddity, like a trip to a museum, and you study it as an artifact without thinking, I'm going to take this home with me. It has little to do with my life under the new covenant, little to do with my duty, and little to do with the hope of salvation. But I do want to encourage us that there is indeed more here this morning in the Word of God. Now, in seeing the text in the way, believe that God encourages us to, and that is to receive Old Testament revelation, as 1 Corinthians 10:11 says, these things are written for us and for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So what I want to do in coming to this passage is, it's going to be a bit application heavy. Now, again, you might not have originally thought that, but it's going to be a bit more application heavy. But I want to deal, first of all, with the law of the firstborn sacrifice examined, and then secondly, the law of the firstborn sacrifice applied, and consider what a passage like this tells us. So, having already read the passage, let's dive in to the law of the firstborn sacrifice expounded. There was, and in many places still is a special place for the firstborn. And just in a human sense, in human society, there's something about the firstborn. Every firstborn kid likes being the firstborn kid. I think they do. How many firstborns do we have here? Oh, look at that. Good number of firstborns. And particularly if you have siblings, if you're not an only born, you probably enjoy hearing messages like this and hanging it over your brother or your sister just a little bit. We find the special place of the firstborn, even with a guy who's a bit of a rascal like Reuben. And when Jacob is speaking about his children in Genesis 49, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." That's pretty special being said about the fact that he is the firstborn. There are special rights and privileges to the firstborn. They were given, in some cases, the most special inheritance. And sometimes even the only inheritance would be given to them, and now and often to the firstborn son. And if there were no son, then to the daughter. The firstborn, now this is what we come to see. There was a theology of the firstborn in the Jewish life, both of people and of animals. And that theology was that in a very special way, they belong to the Lord. In almost like in a hyper way, they belong to the Lord. Now, everything belongs to God. And if you're a parent, all your children belong to God, just as all you have belongs to God. But there was an emphasis upon the firstborn. And it was related to the judgment that God brought upon the Egyptians, where there was the death of the firstborn, and or in place of the firstborn, the blood of a spotless lamb that was offered. But just as there was judgment on the firstborn that led to the Exodus, so now there would be a special blessing and consecration of the firstborn in memorial to that event. And we see this, first of all, in Exodus 13, and this is right after the Passover event. Exodus 13, verses 1 and 2. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Consecrate to me,'" the word is kadosh, "'separate, make holy unto me, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man, people, and of beasts, it is mine.'" And then that's laid out further in verses 12 through 16 of Exodus 13. "That you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's." And I'm going to try to explain a bit why that was important. "But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, and if you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. So it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons, of people, I redeem. It shall be a sign on your hand as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Now, this idea is further developed in the text that as you dedicate your child or your animal, that you are being reminded in this of who God is and what God has done in saving and redeeming his people. We also see, and I'll develop this more fully in a moment, that you are articulating and embracing in a very real and practical way the sovereignty and supremacy of God over all that you have. Because I said there is a special excitement about the firstborn. The firstborn child. Is that your first? Yes, it's my first. Or even when you have mated your animals, or your animals have mated, and they now is that very firstborn, God is saying it belongs to me. In a very special sense, that's mine. That animal is mine. It will be an offering to me. That child, in a very special way, is mine. And God intrudes with his sovereignty and supremacy over and over again in the lives of his people in regard to their first things, the best of what they have, so that the first fruits of the field, we will read later in the scriptures, the first batch of wine, they're mine. Honor the Lord, we read Proverbs 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. And now he adds a blessing with that, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. You might be able to make, and I'm not really prepared, I'm just going to say this just kind of as a thought, but it's interesting under the new covenant that the first day of the week is the Lord's day. As you begin your week, how do we begin our week? Well, we begin our week. We start our week, not with our business and not with our pleasures, but with gathering together that we might honor the Lord with our time and with our worship. Now, in the text, two main things are set forth regarding the law of the firstborn. And it's really what you can and cannot offer to the Lord, what belongs to him, and then what you can have for yourself. Now, the emphasis of the text is on the consecration, that is the setting apart of the sacrifice or the animal for sacrifice, but only in regard to its purity. Now, there's going to be a reason for that, too. Why a male sacrifice and why a perfect sacrifice? God's doing something. This isn't just random. He's not just being prejudicial. He's not none of those things. God is saying something and doing something that wouldn't pan out for thousands of years. So the emphasis on the text is on the consecration and purity of the sacrifice. This animal was not to be used, as you see there, for labor. It was not to be used for wool. That is, you did not get the profit from that animal. Now, if you breed animals, why do you breed that animal? So you can make a profit, right? Even if it's puppies. So I know some folks are breeding their puppies right now, and the reason they want to do that is they're going to make some profit out of it. They'll get some hundreds of dollars for each of those little puppies. And I'm sure they hope it has many puppies. And for the Lord to come along and say, you know what, why would you use that animal? You'd use it for labor, or you would use it for a meal, or you would use it for its wool. And God says, no, it belongs to me. It's a reminder. It's not yours. It's mine. And even when you do get to eat it, eventually you eat it in communion and in celebration with the Lord during one of the three United Festivals, which we'll consider, God willing, in the weeks ahead, in the central place of worship, which God would later reveal, which later became Jerusalem. But again, the point is that when you looked upon that animal, just as when you held your firstborn, you had that idea, you know what, he belongs to God. He's my gift to God in a very, very special way. And in regard to the animal, if you were tempted to take it and use it for yourself, or to make it common, the law of the firstborn would remind you, no, this is God's. Now, there is one caveat, which I've hinted, and that is that there be no defect in it. The sacrifice of the animal must be spotless And that means in this case, it can't be blind, it can't be lame, it can't have any obvious defect in it, and have one leg shorter than another, or an ear missing, or whatever the case might be. It sometimes happens as an animal comes forth. There is some imperfection in it. And God says, now, you can have that, and you can eat it, if that's what you desire to do, and it's not part of the sacrificial system. If you're unclean and you're hungry, you can eat. It doesn't matter, the clean or the unclean, you can eat it just like you do a deer or a gazelle that has nothing to do with the sacrificial system. You just have to make sure you don't eat the blood, and we've talked about that in the past. You eat it the way you eat all the things that God has said you're able to eat. Okay, so that's a little something of an explanation of the law of the firstborn. Now, the question again could come, is this simply a bit of, for us, thousands of years later, a bit of historical trivia that has little to no bearing upon our relationship to God? Or are there things that we are to lay to heart? Well, I'm arguing, obviously, yes, there are. So let's consider the law of the firstborn sacrifice applied. Now, I've already spoken this morning of the New Testament's usage of the Old Testament. It's generally straightforward. This is the inspired word of God, authoritative for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So that when we come to the Old Testament scriptures, we recognize there are doctrinal truths and there are practical truths. So it's okay to preach duty and ethics and law and commandments as long as they haven't been abrogated or fulfilled under the new covenant. That's not moralism. It's an honest dealing with the scriptures. These scriptures, old as well as new, can correct us and rebuke us and show us our hearts and show us the way of godliness. There are truths about God and his character and truths about Jesus and the gospel. And there are truths about our own lives, I'm going to submit to you, that are here in this text. So let's begin with some truths about God. And the chief lesson that I will draw here, and which I will reinforce in our next heading, has to do again with the supremacy and majesty and the right of God over our lives. Do you ever think to yourself, and maybe, you know, maybe particularly before you were Christian, but maybe sometimes you wrestle kind of like, why does God intrude himself here? Why can't I just live my life? Why can't I just spend my money and order my days and my hours and do whatever I want? Why does God insert himself into my life and says to me, you know what? Well, you're mine and your life is mine. Why does God do that? Well, in essence, because, well, he's God. And it's kind of a funny thing that we sometimes deny God this right. You know, if a person tried to do this, we would say to him, who do you think you are? God? But when God does it, what do you say to him? Well, who do you... Well, how dare you be God? That's what we sometimes have that attitude. But the scriptures tell us that of him and through him and to him are all things. And what we ought to do, and this is as believers, ask the question, and this question is indeed asked in the scriptures, what shall I render to my God for all of his benefits toward me? In light of who God is and what God has done, what is my response? What shall I offer to my God in light of his kindness and goodness to me? There is, and we need to be careful about this, there is a righteous sense of debt in the Christian life. Now, we also recognize in regard to our salvation, we can never repay this, and it is a gift, and you don't have to pay back your gifts, right? Don't get into that. So Christmas time's coming up. Oh no, somebody got me. If they really got you a gift, then it's a gift. You don't have to, oh no, I got to run out and get them something now. But we have that mindset, don't we? We have to repay. We repay gifts. But it's not repayment, but there is that sense of indebtedness. This God has loved me and he has saved me. And while we embrace that salvation is the free gift of God's grace that we can never repay, there is that righteous sense in which we say, Lord, there is nothing I will withhold from you. And yeah, all right, so the money that I give, which certainly, yeah, could I find a way to use it? Sure I could. The use of my time in worship, or the use of my time in service to other people, could I hoard that for myself? Yes, but can I withhold that from God? And we sing about this. One of the hymns that we sing, it asks the question, Isaac Watts says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so if this God should come to us and say, all that opens the womb is mine, what do you say? What is he reminding them? Now, I'm going to tie this back to the reality that with a mighty hand, I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. I delivered you. And I'm going to remind you of that every time you have that first baby. And every time your animals mate and they bring forth a calf or a foal or whatever it is, that belongs to me. And if God should come to us and say likewise, if he should come and look upon our money and say, there is a portion of that that I cheerfully want you to render to me, if he should look upon my time and my energy and my love and say, there is a portion of that that I wish you to give, and to give it in this particular way and to this particular person, this is really God's way of saying to us, it's all mine. I mean, I'm not just saying that little bit is mine. I am taking that, all that is mine that I give to you in stewardship, and I am asking that back, and I am telling you that in a special way belongs to me, because all of your life is mine. Your children are mine. Your animals are mine. They are of me and for me and unto me, as are all things. Now, very closely related to that is a lesson about ourselves and, in the context, our worship. Now, when I read this passage, there were two things that stood out to me, and the one is what I'm going to deal with in a moment, and then there was this one. And in what went to my mind is Malachi. Now, years ago, when I was in Bible college, this would have been back in 1981, 1982, I had a great old professor. I mean, he was like the epitome of the wise old man. I mean, he was just great. Mr. Hatch, Buck Hatch, a legend to a lot of people there at Columbia, what was Columbia Bible College, now Columbia International University. And he taught the prophets. And woe be to every student that came to Columbia after Buck Hatch died, because they, you know, whatever you got, you didn't get Mr. Hatch teaching you, and I am blessed that I did. And one of the expositions that just God dealt with in my own heart at that time was his exposition of Malachi, and he dealt with 6 marks of a heart grown cold toward God. It was kind of the skeleton upon which he hung the exposition of Malachi. And the first indication of a cold heart toward God was in regard to carelessness about worship, and this whole that we offer to God the best. And if that sacrifice is blind or lame, rather than thinking to ourselves, well, I can't offer that to God, what happened in the hearts of God's people eventually was, oh, good, I don't have to give God my best. Because the firstborn was blind or lame, while I couldn't use it in the field anyway, well, I'll just make that my sacrifice. And so he says this, Malachi 1:6-8. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Right? He says, if then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you, priest, who despise my name. Yet you say, well, in what way have we despised your name? And he says this, you offer defiled food on my altar. but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame or the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is a theme that's addressed throughout all the Word of God, Old Testament and New Testament, and it touches upon our hearts and our motivations in a very convicting way. Do you live for the eyes of men or do you live for the eyes of God? Are you ensnared by what the Bible says is the fear of man and a desire to please man, including yourself? Or is there something of a consuming passion in your heart that says, I live before God, the God who has, as we will see, given me his best, and who demands of me rightly and righteously that I provide for him something better than that which is contemptible? Now, for us under the new covenant, because we live by grace, right? It's all grace. We don't earn anything. And because God is so merciful and God is so kind, we might have a misunderstanding of grace that says we can kind of trifle with God. So it doesn't matter if I offer God my best. You know, now if I were doing a performance, well, and there were an audience and a paying audience, well, I'd better give my best. I'd better really be into it. I'd better really sell if it were a job interview and something real was on the line. But this is just worship and this is just God. And God doesn't really care because Jesus died and it's all grace. And so none of that really matters. And that can kind of seep in. That presents a kind of carelessness in our Christian lives and in our Christian activities. And, you know, so the difference between which we, and again, I'm not saying this to induce a bunch of guilt. I'm giving some illustration, but sometimes the way we might prepare for a test that has a grade versus the really glancing, casual way with which we interact with God's Word. That we would, if somebody, quote unquote, important showed up, we would want to honor them. We'd want to be on a certain level of behavior. But God's with us all the time, and you know, it is grace, and He is merciful, and He is our Father, and there is not just transcendence with God, but immanence with God. But having said that, there is also a transcendence with God that is to be honored by God's people, and He says, "Why don't you try to offer that to somebody else?" Offer to somebody else the kind of consecration and concentration that you give to God and see how that works out with you. And so the temptation again was, as he says here, if it's has a defect, you don't offer it. Well, later on they offered that. And God says, when you do that, you treat me with contempt. And you show far greater reverence for your governor or for your leaders or for your rulers than you do to me. And in regard to giving, you find this later in Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. Will a man rob God? What a question. But you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out on you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, I think I've already said more. We have some people visiting here. I've probably said more about money than I have in the last 7 years. Just with that. And this is not a begging. This is not a televangelist pleading for a give-a-thon or anything like that. I'm simply saying that there is a heart and an attitude that we say to ourselves, well, I owe this one over here, this person over here, and I'd better pay it because they matter. But if God is neglected, Do you see that? How backward all of that is. God is God, and if anyone is to get what they deserve, it is to be the Lord. So there is an appeal there in Malachi 3, not only to the fear of God, but also to our own good. You honor the Lord and see if he will not honor you. The question is, do you trust and love this God and believe that what you have comes from him and is a token of his generosity? And so if it's the firstborn, if it's the best, if it's the first of your fruits, the best of what you have, that in offering it to him, you are not being a fool, but rather wise. All right, thirdly and finally, lessons regarding Jesus and the gospel. When I began this series on Deuteronomy, I said at the outset that I was not going to commit myself to preaching every verse, and I haven't throughout. And so there have been a few verses here and there, just really kind of dealt with in the general scheme of things. And I realized that, well, there's this part here at the end of Deuteronomy 15, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just move on to chapter 16, because we'd already done several messages in chapter 15. But the offering of the firstborn without defect proved too strong. And I thought, no, I'm going to bring that out. We ought not to be able to read this text, or really any text, without thinking about who God is. And yes, what we owe to him, but we also ought to be able to read this. We ought not to be able to read this text without thinking that what God commands of us, he himself has done supremely. God says, I want you to give me your firstborn without blemish, without spot. I want you to offer to me a pure sacrifice of the firstborn, and I will do the same. And when you stop and think of how amazingly kind and gracious this is of God. When I make the argument that you should never withhold your best when it comes to the worship and service of God, you say, well, that's right. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, whether we do it or not, we at least all agree, yeah, that makes logical sense, that if we are a subject and God is a great king, then it is right that we give the King of Kings and Lord of Lords the best that we as subjects have. So that the king were to come to my house, I'm going to give it a little silly illustration. This is not meant to be. I'm trying to be funny with this. I'm just giving you all right, so if you've ever been to my house when my wife has made spaghetti and meatballs, my wife makes really, really, really good meatballs, and I think the best ones are the sausage ones that have some Italian sausage in them. All right, so if the king comes to my house and there is one serving left of my wife's sausage meatballs that I was hoping to have, or a can of SpaghettiOs with the hot dogs in it, and if for a moment there is that thought, well, he doesn't know what I have, and I say, I got some SpaghettiOs. Now, I might think to myself, well, I fed him, but did I give him my best? In order to enter into, as silly as that might sound, into the spirit of the text, what I say is that's really the best thing that I have about that we have to offer. And so I want to honor him with that, and either I go hungry or I eat the SpaghettiOs or whatever the case might be. Now change the scenario. I'm in the home of the king, and I'm not an ambassador, and I'm not a prince, and I am a lowly subject of the king, and my stomach growls. Would that king not be kingly and maintain his dignity if he said to me, in essence, son, I hear your stomach grumbling. I have some table scraps. What I think to myself, me getting table scraps? I might think, you know what? I got table scraps from the king. No, one the best he had. In fact, probably the worst that he had. But it was the king, and the king generously fed me, who is unworthy. But what if he should offer me the best that he has? What if he should offer to me the very greatest gift that he had? What if he should spare not his own son, but give him up for us all? In the scriptures, Jesus is presented to us both in his glory as the firstborn and as the perfect offering. Now, we know that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant that God made with David. He is the Son of David. And listen to how the Son of David is extolled in Psalm 89. And this is several verses that I'm going to read, beginning at verse 23. God says of the Son of David, I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. Also I will set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. I'll make him my firstborn. Paul utilizes this language of the firstborn, Colossians 1, 13 through 15. He delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Hebrews 1, 5 and 6. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, the Lord Jesus, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. He's supreme. He's the one who inherits all things. We read later of him that he is the firstborn of the dead. But he is not only the firstborn, he is the perfect sacrifice. There's no defect in him. There was a little bit of a scuttlebutt, it's always hard to say on Twitter what's a big deal or not. When you realize, you know, there's 350 million people in the country and like 1,000 people said this. So what, you know, but it makes news, so... So some prominent evangelical this past week talked about how Jesus basically learned to repent of his racial prejudice with Syrophoenician woman, whoever it was that he was dealing with. And of course, it caught a lot of flack. And of course, you have to say to yourself, now listen, Jesus had a perfect humanity. It was a real humanity. But if Jesus were a racist, then he can't be the lamb without spot. And that's why it matters. It's not a denial of his humanity. What this lady was giving was a denial of his right to be the spotless lamb of God. I don't think she meant it that way. But that's what's ultimately happening. There is no sin in him. There is no spot or no wrinkle. There is no imperfection of obedience. There are no sins of omission and no sins of commission with the Son of God. He is the embodiment of all that is holiness, a perfection of love to God and a perfection of love to man. And Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed, that is, you were not purchased from your slavery with corruptible things, like silver and gold. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And do you know why you're accepted before God today? Do you know why your name is engraven on his hand and you can't be taken away? You know why, in spite of everything you've done this past week and everything you'll do this next week, that is a part of your ongoing imperfection and the part of your sin and the reason you'll be able to come back next week and sing a song of your Redeemer with your eyes, if you can do it, lifted up to heaven and with a sense that there's no condemnation. It's because God gave the firstborn without defect. It's because there is a perfect offering for all of your sin. It's why you're accepted before God. God did what we so often don't do. God gave his best for us. God withheld nothing of the firstborn and of his love for us. And I simply ask in closing then, is that your hope today? Is your hope in standing before God? And listen, if it's all going to be rooted in, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, and I'm going to be better. Listen, you know what you're going to do with all of that? You're going to fail. Going to be like the New Year's resolutions you're going to make in about 5 weeks that are going to last maybe 5 days or 5 hours or maybe 5 weeks. And your resolution to be better, your resolution to be, no, you are with defect. And a defect that you could never cure for yourself, but what you could not do, God has done in the gift of his only begotten, the firstborn from the dead, the Lamb without spot. And what we exhort you to do today as we come now to pray is that you ask this Jesus to have mercy upon you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our precious Savior and how even passages like this show forth his honor and his glory. And Father, may he be exalted in our hearts. May your love be exalted. Father, you are worthy of so much more than we could ever give, and we are unworthy of all that you have given. And we thank you, Father, what you demanded of your people, you did in the fullness of time in giving your only begotten Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for the life that is to be found in him, and may he be exalted in every heart, we pray. Amen.